Father, we thank you so much for all that you are doing in our midst here at Calvary Chapel. But Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Lord, how you are so involved, so deeply, intimately involved in our lives. Lord, we pray now as we have worshiped you in song, Lord, and now, Lord, we pray that as we have done that, Lord, we want to worship you now by giving heed to your word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would reach into our hearts and do a work that you want done in our hearts today. Father, give us ears to hear. Lord, may we be ready to receive. May we, Lord, take what we hear from your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, may you be glorified here by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is In His Image. In the last few weeks, we have been looking at the first part of the book of Genesis, and really what we've been seeing is God making ready for what we're going to see today, kind of the crown jewel of His creation. That's us. I know it sounds kind of weird saying that, but it is. And it's especially weird because we're living in a world that does not like to retain that knowledge, that doesn't like to admit that we were created in the image of God. And we're going to see what makes us unique and why so many people want to diminish that uniqueness and even deny it. So we pick it up now in verse 26, and we're in the middle of the sixth day of creation. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Like we saw in our very first study in Genesis, we saw that God created a triune universe. That space, matter, and time universe, and that it was really kind of a hint of His nature, being a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that again here in verse 26, even in the word that is used for the word God. It's the word Elohim. It's a plural word. In the Hebrew language, you'll see the word El used, and that's the absolute single, and then there's Ella, and then Elohim, which is more than, at least three or more. And here, really speaking of the triune God, he uses the word Elohim to describe himself here, but he uses that plural name, and even the pronouns are plural. Us, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. But something that he doesn't use plural is the nouns, image and likeness. It's not let us make man in our images or in our likenesses. There's that triune God that is revealing himself there, even in Genesis. There are some that say, well, the whole concept of the Trinity is kind of a Christian doctrine. It really doesn't exist until after Jesus rose from the dead and all that kind of stuff. But, nothing could be further from the truth. In the Old Testament, over and over we see it, even in a verse that is referred to by the Jews as the great Shema, and that is Deuteronomy 6:4, that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Even in that verse, there's the Trinity there, because the word for one is the Hebrew word echad, which is a word for compound unity. Like we could say, we have one group of people here. We're in one nation. And we know that nation is made up of a lot of people. But he could have used the word yakid, which is the Hebrew word for an absolute singularity. Only one and only one kind of thing. So we see that this isn't a new doctrine, and God has been revealing this even in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And he reveals himself more and more as we continue to read through the Bible all the way to the end of Genesis, or to the end of Revelation, rather. And when we read this, that he made us in his image and according to his likeness, the question always comes up, how? In what way are we like him? In what way are we in his image? The very first thing is right there in that same verse, that we have dominion over the rest of creation. as God has dominion. He put us here over his creation to be representatives of his rule, of the rule that he has over creation. The Egyptian pharaohs kind of perverted that concept in that they took images, they would carve images to look like them, you know, the pharaohs, and they would arrange them around their kingdom where people would be coming into their land, their territory, their domain. They would see these images, there'd be an inscription there letting the people know, this is who's in charge. You're coming into my domain. And man was to represent God as a ruler over the creation. And so in that way, he set us as representatives of him in his rule here on the earth. And in that way, but there's a lot more. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The word created is the Hebrew word bara, and it means to cause something to be out of nothing. We just read that God made man, okay? And some of your Bibles may say formed man. And that's a term that means to make or form from existing material. And animals and man are both made or formed from existing matter, from existing material. Later on, we'll see man's, you know, formed from the dust of the earth. But something that is unique with us, with people, is that we were created. God created something in us that is different than animals, something that reflects the likeness and the image of God. We see it, first of all, in ruling over the rest of creation, but we see it in some other ways, in how that God has distinguished us from the rest of creation, and that we have intelligence. We're able to reason. We're able to appreciate beauty. We're creative. Really, you know, when you think about that, what an aspect of the nature of God that he chose to impart to us, that ability to create. We have a sense of morality. We can communicate intelligently. We're capable of abstract reasoning. We have a free will. We're able to act volitionally. See, animals, they act or react strictly from instinct or conditioning. They just do what they're kind of pre-programmed to do. We have the ability to assess a situation and to make a decision as to what we're going to do or what we're not going to do. And that really does set us apart from the rest of creation. Now, some people will say, well, you know, maybe God looks like us. You know, two eyes, two nose and a mouth and ears and all that stuff. Well, that's not it, because God is spirit. And it's interesting, though, knowing that he really did create us in his image in a physical sense. Even with that said, we know that God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would appear in the likeness of men, right? And so when he creates man, he's actually creating man in the likeness of what he would appear to mankind some years later. It's kind of an interesting thing there. Also interesting is that the fact whenever God appears in the Bible, like say in the Old Testament, as a theophany is what the theologians call that. It's an appearance of God, or a Christophany, where it's Christ appearing to men before his incarnation. God always appears as a man. So in his image, his likeness, not necessarily physical, but there are those aspects of that. You go, you know, okay, he appears as man when he appears to us, but he's not man. We were told that he's spirit. But here's the biggest thing. Here's the biggest difference between us and animals. We are created with an eternal spirit. Only man is a spiritual being. Man was created as a triune being that really is a reflection, a likeness of God in his image. As God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, man is spirit, soul, and body. And you might have noticed the way I said that, spirit, soul, and body, because that's the way we were originally created. When God created us, our spirit was to rule over the rest of us. We were created as spirit, soul, and body. At the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into creation, we kind of flipped it over to where now we're body, soul, and spirit. That our body, at least before we're born again, ends up you know, kind of controlling and dominating us. And in a sense, because of that, because of the fall, a lot of times we act like animals, you know, that our body kind of ruling things. Yeah, and the Bible teaches that we're, in essence, we're kind of spiritually stillborn when we're born, that we're spiritually dead, and we need to be made alive spiritually. There's that spark of spirituality in everybody. There's that kind of a residual spiritualness, if you will, in each of us, that kind of, we know that there's more. We know that there's more than this life. We kind of know that. And that's what God uses to bring us back to himself a lot of the times. But we are spiritual people. We're spiritual beings, and that separates us from the animal kingdom. Now, this presents a problem when it comes to God. Because Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. See, that's a problem if we're spiritually dead, if we have not been born spiritually. We can't worship God if we're not spiritual. It gives us a lot better understanding to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that Jewish leader, that preeminent teacher of Judaism at the time of Christ, where he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, there has to be a spiritual birth. Because when we're born the first time, we're just born of the flesh. John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus went on to say, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We have to have that spiritual birth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we're told, "But the natural man," that's the man that just the way he's born, right out of the box, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Do you remember? Most of you I know personally, and most of you I know are born again. You've had that spiritual birth. But do you remember what it was like before you were born again? People would say something to you, you know, about the Bible, or you would read something in the Bible, and you'd go, "Huh? I don't get it." Because you weren't alive spiritually. It just kind of, huh? You know, in one ear, out the other. It just really didn't make a lot of sense. But when you were born again, all of a sudden the light came on, didn't it? All of a sudden the Spirit of God was inside of you, and you became a spiritual person again, and you started understanding spiritual things. The natural man just doesn't get it. They're foolishness to the natural person because they have not been born again. See, you can't receive of the things of the Spirit of God if you're spiritually dead. And without that second birth, we're actually ruled by the flesh. We're still just being driven by the body, by the flesh, those natural instincts like an animal. And Romans 8 talks about that, verses 5 through 9. We're told, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity," or war, "at war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." That's some pretty powerful stuff right there. If you're not born again, if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, which is what he does when we're born again, when we receive Christ, when we put our faith and trust in him and say, "Lord, I am yours now. I trust you for my salvation. I trust that you died on the cross for me." That when we do that, he sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. He creates us. He recreates us, in a sense. He causes us to be spiritual again. He causes our spirits to be alive. And his Spirit living inside of us, giving his life. But before that, we're just in the flesh. And we're told, you cannot please God in that state without being born again. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is the verse that actually got me saved. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, when we're just the natural man and we're living in the flesh and we're not spiritual, we can't worship God and we can't please God. But when we come to Christ, when we're in Him, we're a new creation. See, we're studying in Genesis the old creation. And then we'll get to the fall, where man sins and brings sin into, you might say, into our gene pool. He brings sin into mankind. But then, when we're born again, then God's Spirit comes into us and we're a new creation. That second creation there. And we become alive. We become spiritual beings again. And God wants to restore the correct order in our lives. And so even though once we're born again, we become spiritual people again, or able to worship, there's still that retraining that needs to happen inside of us, isn't it? The Bible calls it the process of sanctification. See, immediately when we give our lives to Christ, when we receive Him as Lord and Savior, and we're born again, immediately, the Bible says, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Immediately, all of our sin is removed, and we're those new creatures in Christ. But then it's the living that out that we have to be kind of retrained, reprogrammed in a sense, that we have to start living as spiritual people. And it's a constant struggle, isn't it? That reprogramming, that retraining process, that sanctification process. Because the goal of sanctification, that work that God wants to do to us, the goal of that process is to return us to the correct order, to spirit, soul, and body, and to once again represent the image and likeness of God here on earth. It's an awesome thing when you think about that, but that's the goal of every Christian, is to be conformed to His image. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." See, once we're born again, He begins that process of restoring the original design, conforming us to His image. Now, it is hard, though, that process, because we've got three major enemies that want to work against that process, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are against us. You know, the world, when we read in the Bible in this kind of a context, when He talks about the world, He's talking about the world system. That system that is really against Christ. And it's against Christ because we're told that the world is really influenced and ruled by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, it calls Satan the god of this age. It's really by popular demand because they have rejected Christ. In 1 John 5:19, we're told that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. See, a lot of folks say, no. You know, I'm not one of you born-again Christian people, but I'm not under the influence of Satan. Just that statement tells you you are. Because, see, Jesus said, as we've read in John 3:3, you must be born again. Or you'll never see God. And when you say, no, I don't have to be born again, sounds like you're in opposition to God, right? That you, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. When Jesus says we must be born again and that we have to be in the Spirit in order to worship and to please God, and if you're saying, I don't have to be born again, you're at odds with Him. You're against Him at that point. You're under the sway of the wicked one. You're allowing the wicked one to tell you, don't worry about that. Yeah. Don't just ignore those people. They're lunatics. You know, they're in the fringe, you know. They're out there. Just ignore them. You're okay like you are. You're not that bad. And we've all heard that before, right? But see, we need to be born again. We need to be restored spiritually. And so the world is being influenced by the enemy, and both Satan and the world is trying to get us not to be conformed to His image. But one of the biggest problems is our flesh, right? That flesh with its sinful nature. And the reason it's a problem, folks, because that's our interface with the world. To borrow a computer term. That's where we interact with the world. That's where we're tempted by the world, is in our flesh. Because our flesh still wants to act like an animal. It still wants to do what it wants to do. But I am so glad that, as we saw when we were in the book of Revelation a few months ago, and when we were in 1 John, you know, in 1 John chapter 3, it lets us know that after the resurrection, we won't be sinning anymore. Because he says that, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, the Bible says in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Our bodies will be changed. They'll no longer be these hunks of meat that are kind of oriented to sin, that want what it wants to do what it wants to do, rather than to be controlled by the Spirit. God is going to change us instantly, but right now, he wants us to live this out. He wants us to be being conformed to his image. That's what he wants for us. And if you really want to see what Adam was like before he sinned, before he fell, if you really want to see what it was like for mankind not to be corrupted by sin, all you got to do is look at Jesus. All you got to do is look at him, because he was born without the sinful nature, although he was born as a man, but he was fully God. And he was the image of God here on earth for us. In Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person." See, even though Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, as Philippians says, and took on the form of man, becoming fully man, he was still fully God at that same time. Even though he was veiled in human flesh, he still was the express image of the person of God. He was what Adam, and really all of us, were meant to be. Now, Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. Do you know that? In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." It's no wonder, because of that, that the devil hates Jesus and the followers of Jesus, those that are being conformed into his image, because the enemy wants to destroy God's witness here on earth. He wants to eradicate the thought of God here on earth. It's why the world that is influenced by the devil wants to make man into just another animal, which is really, it goes against the reality of what we see. We could be told all the time, "Oh, you're just another animal. You're just another animal." And we're being bombarded with that nowadays, right? How many of you guys saw on the news Chris Christie, the governor of New Jersey, killing the spider? Nobody? It'll be all over the news. It was on this morning. I was eating breakfast to watch it. And it just, I was like, "Thank you, Lord. That's going to fit right in here." Because PETA is all up in arms on Governor Chris Christie because he killed a spider. He's got all these little kids watching him sign some kind of law or whatever, and the spider's on his desk. He just goes, "That's it," you know? And the kids are like, "Ew, gross, ew," you know? I don't know what he did with his hand or whatever, with whatever the spider, but PETA guy saw that. Like, "Oh, man, he's killing an animal. He's killing a living being." And they want to make animals to be the same as people. They're not, folks. They're not. We are different than they. Doesn't mean that we're supposed to go and wipe out the planet, you know, and destroy all of God's creation. No, we were originally created to care for it, you know, to take care of it. But we're different. But that's what God sent us for, is to be that representation. Jesus came and died for us to restore us back to that place, and was the express image. And that's why Satan influences those that are led by the flesh to try and diminish that difference. He also influences people to live like animals, doesn't he? I mean, think about what the world is telling us right now. That, you know, if you've got some kind of desire, no matter what it is, you have to follow that desire. You can't help it. You know, you just do whatever you feel like doing because you've got to do that. Whatever it is. Whether it's to abuse people, you know, and people that get influenced to abuse others, to rape, and to kill, murder, even suicide. It's that attempt of the enemy to destroy the witness that God has placed here about him. or sex without marriage. You know, the sex without that commitment of marriage that God designed. God designed marriage, and he's the one who has a right to say what marriage is about. Satan, influence of the world, has said, no, you don't need that old marriage thing. That's archaic. Man, you have to set that aside. But do you know that in Ephesians 5, it makes it very clear that God designed marriage to be a mirror image of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And so everything that God has put to remind us of him, his love for us, his redemption for us, his witness in the earth as the creator, Satan has tried to eradicate systematically over and over. He's still trying to do that today. In verse 28, he says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he tells man to multiply, and did a pretty good job of that. You know, but now the church, the new creation, has been given a command to multiply spiritually. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the early church did that. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we're still supposed to be multiplying, folks. He told us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. We still should be doing that. Now, he tells them again, this is the second time, to have dominion over the rest of creation. And it surprises me what some people will do with the Bible. It just blows my mind. There's this goofy televangelist, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, maybe a little more. But I remember seeing him say this, and just I remember shaking my head when he said that. He says, you know, if we were to have dominion over all of creation, that means we had to do everything that they do. That man, when he was originally created, could fly in the air with the birds. Had to if he was going to have dominion over them. And if he was going to have dominion over the fish, that he had to swim, you know, in the ocean and be able to breathe water like the fish to have dominion over them. Kind of like Aquaman, you know, kind of deal. You know? And I hear that, it's like, golly, you know. And it's just, that's not, you will not find that in the scriptures. Man couldn't fly and he couldn't breathe water, all right? Each creature that God created was created for its unique environment, like we saw last week. And Jesus, the last Adam, showed us what that dominion over creation was all about several times. Not only in the miracles that he did and in healing and all that stuff, but remember when he commanded the fish to go into the nets several times. He filled the nets of the fishermen, right? So much so where the nets were bursting at one point. He showed his dominion over creation with another fish by itself. Remember when taxes were due? He has a fish swallow a coin and go and jump on Peter's hook. And Peter pulls him out of the water. Okay, take that, go pay your taxes. Or he showed his dominion over the beasts. Remember the triumphant entry when he sits on this unbroken donkey. Never been ridden before. And if you've ever tried to ride either a donkey, a mule, or a horse that's not been broken, you'll quickly find out you do not have dominion over that animal. As you're laying on your back on the dirt looking up going, okay, I guess I don't. But the thing is, Jesus did. He got on that donkey. And you can imagine being that donkey. Oh, I got the Son of God on my back. You know, I'm cool. You know, and just, you know, waltz right into Jerusalem there in that Eastern Gate as they laid the palm branches down. He showed what that dominion was all about. You don't see Jesus flying around with the birds and all that kind of stuff. You know, but this is what the dominion really was. Before the fall, though, our dominion as people was both physical and it was spiritual. Now, after the fall, it really is to be a spiritual dominion over every aspect of our own lives. Not over each other, but over our own lives. In Romans 6, verses 12 through 14, it says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. See, folks, sin is not to rule over us. It's not to have dominion of us. Because of the cross, we have been freed from its grip. And now we can make that choice of having our spirit that is in submission to His Holy Spirit and empowered by His Holy Spirit. Our spirits now can have dominion over our bodies. We don't have to sin anymore. We can live the kind of life that God designed us to live. A life that shows His image. That where we live in His likeness. And even that pertains to our thought life. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can do that, folks. We should be doing that. In verses 29 through 30, it says, "And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." So you see, originally, both the animals and men, men and women, you know, mankind, all of us were created as vegetarians. That was before the fall. Now, we're after the fall, okay? So you need to make that distinction. There's a difference there. Because when I look at a salad, it's hard for me to look at that as food. I look at that and I say, you know what? That's not food. That's what food eats. But originally, we were vegetarians. Now, he says that he gave every green herb for food. So every green herb was good. It was all good before the fall. And we mentioned a little bit of that last week, that not everything now is good because we are after the fall. And as we've seen already, that he formed the plants and the animals and even us from the environment for their environment. And in chapter 2, verse 7, when we get there, we'll see how God made man. And it was from the dust of the ground. And again, it speaks to why food is good. You know, all of the food can be eaten that is food now, that we're all have those common elements. We're all come from the common elements of the earth. Why our DNA is so similar to other animals, or, you know, to different animals and to plants and that kind of thing. Why there's that similarity? Because we all come from those similar elements. God used those elements to form us, to create us. Now, verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Very good. See, not just good. As we've read in the other five creation days, and God saw that it was good and blessed it. And the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening were the second day. Here, it's very good. See, folks, it's actually perfect. Everything is in its place. It's perfectly suited for its environment. There's no sickness, no death, no dying. It's exactly how it was meant to be. What we see right now in creation, still awesome. Still blows our mind when we look either down deep into a microscope or out far with a telescope. And we look at the creation and go, wow, God, you're awesome. And what you have done, how you have made things just so intricate, so detailed, so orderly and designed. But what we're looking at is a fallen world. You got to keep that in mind. What was originally designed was perfect. It was so much better. And the challenge for us, okay, the challenge for us is to get back to our place in creation in allowing Him to conform us into His image so that we could shine the glory of Christ into our world. So that in doing that, in being what God has designed us to be and really recreated us, given us that new birth to be, so that we could be in His image. We could be shining into this dark world and allowing folks to see what God is all about, and allowing God to use us to draw people back to their Creator and to their Savior. That's what God wants to do with us, folks, and that's our challenge. May we each kind of pick up that challenge this week and kind of take that the rest of our lives and say, Lord, make me into Your image so that You can use me in the way that You want to use me. That's what God has for us today, I believe. Now, this is the